Okay. All right. Very good evening. We are in the book of Job again. And you could turn to Job 32. So we will be navigating. Thank you very much. I like that organ tonight. And do you? Yeah, thank you. Okay, Job is somewhere in my Bible. Sometimes you keep flipping and you cannot find the book. Well, it was fun last Sunday last Sunday evening, as we review our study in the book of Job. And last Sunday, I asked 9 questions, and I was impressed by people answering them. And I'm glad I was not doing Jeopardy, because I would not have had enough money to pay you all. You guys did a superb job. So we're going to continue this evening, and I think that we would probably finish covering what we had seen so fast in Elihu many weeks ago. And then we will get something new today. So we'll advance toward covering Elihu today. So here's my next question. To whom does Elihu speak directly? Is it only to Job, or only to the 3 friends, or only to 1 friend? So he needs speeches that go from 32 to 37. Whom has he spoken? Whom was he speaking directly to? 3 friends, okay. He did speak to the 3 friends. 3 friends only? And Job. Yeah. Yeah. So Elihu addresses Job and the 3 friends of Job. Sometimes he speaks to all 4 of them. Sometimes he speaks only to the 3 friends. Sometimes he speaks only to Job alone. But whether speaking to the friends or to Job, Elihu approaches his speeches the same way. He summarizes what he believes Job to have said, and then he speaks a kind of a rebuttal. And here is an outline of the people to whom Elihu is speaking. So we have the first speech. Maybe you said he had 4 speeches. The first speech is chapter 32 and 33. So in that first speech, first he spoke to all 4, then only to the 3, and it's only in the chapter 33 that he spoke to Job. How do I know that? So let's look at those verses. Look at verse 6 of chapter 32. And you will see the way he addresses. I say, so Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. So it certainly was talking. He was the youngest, and he was talking to all those who were older than he. So it had to be Job and the 3 friends, right? Okay, yeah. So look at verses 10 and 11. At this time, he seems to turn to the 3 friends. He says, therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you search out what to say. So it seems that when we look at those verses that he was talking to, the way the friends has responded to Job, and then he was talking to those 3 friends. But when we get to chapter 33, beginning with verse 1, there is no mistake that he wanted to talk to Job. What word do we see in this? But please, Job, hear my speech. Okay? So it seems that because he was talking to the 3 friends, then he talked to Job. He said, now, don't think that you're off the hook. I need to talk to you too. Okay? So look at the second speech. The second speech is 34. And there, he speaks to the 3 friends, and then after that, he spoke to Job. Look at verse 2 of 34. You hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. So because those were the three friends trying to answer Job. And when we get, however, to verse 16, we have here the you is singular. So you wise men, you is plural. But in verse 16, the you is singular. It says, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. So because it is singular, we believe that he turned from the three friends to Job. Okay, so three friends and Job. So in the first speech, 4-3-1. The second speech, 3-1. So when we got to the third speech, he had that speech for Job alone. That speech is in chapter 35. And if you look at it, he says in verse 4, I will answer you and your companions with you. Okay? So, he is saying, I'm speaking to you, Job, and through you, I'm speaking to your companions. Okay, so what I'm seeing, you guys listen what I'm telling him. Because you should have told him those things, but you didn't. So I'm speaking to you, and the you here is singular, and he's speaking to Job. So you can put the third speech is to Job, and if you wish, through Job, he spoke to his friends. The first speech, he a little bit reverses the way he did the first speech. He began with Job, then the three friends, and then he went back to Job. So look at verse 2 of chapter 36. He says, bear with me a little, and I will show you, singular, that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. So he's definitely talking to Job. I know that English, you cannot figure out, unless you have an antecedent, you cannot figure out whether it's singular or plural, okay, by itself. But in the Hebrew or in French, it's definitely, you will see that it is a singular. Because in French, the second person, either is subjective, objective, the second person is different from the third person, from the second person plural, the second person singular, third person plural, possessive or subjective or whichever one. You can see the difference. Anyhow, but when you get to, you see that in chapter 36, but in 37, again verse 2, hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his. So the word hear in Hebrew is a second person plural. So he says, you hear, you plural. So you can mark it if you wish in your Bible. So he's beginning to speak to all three of them, you know, and when you look at the content. So when you get at verse 14, he comes back, and this time it's very clear because he mentioned Job. Listen to this, O Job. So very often when he uses the word, the name of Job in 37 verse 14 example, it's because he had been talking to the three friends, and then now he is getting Job's attention. So whenever you see Job, probably previously he had been talking to the three friends. So this is it. You know, you can see all four of them, the three friends, Job alone, the three friends. He keeps switching in all of his speeches. But what you could notice as well is that Elihu is very direct in his speeches. You can see he's addressing those people very directly. The three friends spoke mostly in third person and in maxims. You say, now someone could do this and someone could do that. People who are in this kind of category could do this. And they never mention Job's friend, Job's name. Okay, only I think it was Bildad, or is it Zophar? I think it was Bildad who mentioned the children of Job. He says, if your children have perished, and that was really cruel. That was really cruel. But Elihu, by contrast, mentions Job's name numerous times. We can see some of those examples. So he mentions Job's name numerous times in talking directly to Job. And even in those parts where he's speaking to the three friends, he mentioned Job's name. He said, "Ah, Job did this," or "Job said this." You know, he mentioned those names. And but as for the three friends, he didn't mention any name. He mentioned expressions like wise men, old people. You know, I suppose they like that one. And but he's directing his speech. He's talking to those people. And you can imagine, I mean, in my culture, I mean, what my culture used to be, now it's just a mess. You did not talk to people directly who are older. You know, you didn't dare look at an old person in the eye and say, "You, the man, you will be in big trouble." Very big trouble. But I read this kind of with my culture background, and I kind of feel uncomfortable that person, he says he's young, he calls those people old, and he talks to them in that direct manner, mentioning names like that. And so here's our next question. What themes has Elihu developed in his various speeches? I have that question, but I don't necessarily expect you to answer, but if you feel that you can or wish to answer, no problem. Anybody wants to get a shot at it? It's all right if you...
Suffering is a purifying process.
Well, that's a good thing. Yeah, it's true. You have that. But what does he say in each one of the speeches? What are the themes? You see that flow? It is true that the main aspect, that the approach that he uses. Okay, let's go at it. So if you look at it, each of Elihu's speeches has both a human cachet to it and a divine cachet to it. So if you, Elihu is speaking to everybody and to everybody about everybody else. So Elihu addresses Job's failures, and he addresses the failures of Job's friends. But he tells Job that Job has failed. He tells those friends that those friends have failed. He tells those friends that Job has failed. And he tells Job that those friends have failed. I mean, he is really putting an indictment on everybody. So there is also, when you look at it, so that kind of addressing the people's failures, that's the human cachet in his speeches. It is indicting everybody, you have failed. Job, you didn't speak the right way. You have some sin somewhere. If you didn't sin before that, it doesn't matter. In not responding the right way, that's a sin. Deal with that one first. And then he talks to the friends, they have failed somehow. And to the friends, look at how Job had failed, and you didn't find a solution to it. So the human cachet is that kind of indictment upon everybody. But there is also a divine cachet in all of those speeches. While speaking to everybody and about everybody, Elihu makes some great statements about God. He is always kind of demeaning Job and the friends and elevating God. And that elevating of God, that's the divine cachet in the aspect of the speeches. So he tells Job and Job's friends, "You are wrong, God is right. You are bad, God is good. You are small, God is great." Okay? "You are unjust, God is just." And actually, that is what we see in all of those speeches. So for example, the first speech, which is chapters 32 and 33, so the whole speech is a speech that I have now the right to speak up. And in saying that he has the right to speak up, he's showing that those Job and the friends had failed to speak the right way. And then in so doing, he said, God reveals his mind. He is not aloof or distant or uninterested or uninvolved. God speaks. He speaks up as I am doing to you right now, and in many ways and by many means, God speaks. So don't say that somehow God is not speaking and that you cannot know what you are supposed to do or that there is no justice. So that's his first speech. You men kasher, I have the right to speak, you guys failed. And divine kasher, God speaks and he is great. So when we come to the second speech, you find that he has indicted Job. So there is an indictment for Job, that's the human kasher, and in so doing, he's showing how great God is. That's the divine kasher. The third speech, chapter 35. He's saying that you human beings, including Job, you are so incapable of anything. You cannot do anything. You are small. You are all this. That's a human kasher. And on the other side, he's saying that God is just. That's a divine kasher. The first speech, 36 and 37, it's almost that we have that kind of inclusio. First speech, I have a right to speak. And last speech, Job must listen. That's the human kasher, you see that? I have a right to speak. Now you must listen. That's the last word I'm going to say. And in this, he's saying that God is good. So in every one of his speeches, and as we look at the content of the speeches, I'm going to bring that out to you. And we will have time probably to do only the first speech tonight to look at the content. So Elihu denigrates Job and Job's friends, but he elevates God. He spoke no blessings. He spoke only indictments. Okay? No blessings. So anytime he addresses Job or the friends, he is demeaning them. You are bad. You are not good. You don't know what to say. You have failed. And then he said, look at how great and just and good and marvelous God is. So that isn't really not the way to talk to people, especially someone who's lost 10 children or his health and all his wealth. You know, that is not the way to talk to people. Okay. So here's my last question that I will ask before we look at the content of this. Are Elihu's speeches sound? Are they valid? Are they, in a sense, is he saying things that are true biblically? Okay, I'm not talking about the relational part. Are those speeches valid? Okay, valid in a sense, doctrinally, are they valid? I'm not talking the application of it. And I would say that all that Elihu said is theoretically and theologically sound. It's true. It's true that God is great. It's true that God man is small. It is true that God, no man can be just before God by his own standards. It's true that all those things. But he applied it the way he has applied those things. He has applied them wrongly for the situation of Job and the situation of the friends. The narrator had already explained to us what had happened. So as we are reading those speeches, in Elihu's philosophizing, we keep thinking, yeah, what you are saying is true, but that's not what the narrator reported to me. I know how the story, how the whole thing started. What you say is true, but that is not the case of Job for Job. You are misapplying things. That kind of indictment doesn't jive with what we know of this man. And as Elihu speaks, God, Satan, the narrator, and we, the readers, we are the only ones who really know what happened. God knows, Satan knows, the narrator knows, and we know at that stage of the story. So Job and his friends do not, and Elihu doesn't either. So, and though we know what has happened, we can still be perplexed until we listen to God's speeches and until we watch God solve the issue. We are still looking at it and say, yeah, I know what happened, but that should not have happened. You know, it cannot be that such a good man should go to such troubles. And then those people are coming here and they are making it worse for that man. So you see, the point in suffering is not so much why has this happened to me. The point in suffering is what should I do since this has happened to me. And all the friends, including Job, were trying to say, why? And if I could find God, I will ask him why. And you must have made a mistake. Whereas in the whole thing is that God knows why. He hasn't made any mistakes. He has his intention, his plan, as we even were talking about this morning. You know, you have been called to this, you know, Peter is saying. And the question is, Lord, what should I do? I can't. It's too heavy. I don't understand. I'm in the dark. I can't anymore. My strength is feeble. Help! You know, that is the reaction, you know, that the Lord expects as we look at. So the speeches in regard to their theology, what he says about God, and in regard to the theology of what he says about human beings, they are true. But in regard to the specific application to Job's case, he missed a mark. He missed a mark. And that is, as I said last Sunday, and I say again, that's why I'm so very careful in regard to application. That our application should suggest, but not exhaust. It should not be so narrow that somehow we think we know exactly what you are going through, exactly what your situation is, exactly what you should be doing, and this is what I said. We have to be very, very careful in that regard. God has not given to us, to anybody, that level of knowledge of what is going in the hearts of human beings. He has not given that to anybody. So now let's look at the content of Elihu's speeches. Now, as we have done with the speeches of Eliphaz, the speeches of Bildad and of Zophar, we will read the speeches of Elihu, and tonight we will do the first speech, and we'll try to discover what Elihu is talking about. So, let me remind you that Elihu and the three friends whom Elihu has accused of not being wise, actually, both Elihu and the three friends are essentially speaking both sides of the same coin. And in fact, for Elihu to hold the positions that he holds about sin, he must have already presumed the same thing that the friends have presumed. The three friends believe that suffering is a consequence of sin. Elihu believes that sin is a reaction response to suffering in the case of Job. Suffering comes, you reacted the wrong way to it, and you have sinned. That's what he keeps telling Job. So on the one hand, Job suffers because he sinned. That's the three friends. On the other hand, Job sins because he has suffered. That's Elihu. So for Elihu, God brings suffering to make people, Brian, pure, to purify people. So if we respond the wrong way, we sin. But notice, why do you need to be purified in the first place? It's because you were not pure. So he had to already believe that suffering is a consequence of sin in order to believe that in reacting the wrong way to suffering by not allowing the purification factor, you are sinning a second time. You see, they are pretty much saying the same thing, even though they're like, hey, I have a greater knowledge and understanding than you guys. And I can imagine those two friends looking at you, yeah, you young fool, you are saying the same thing we've been saying, okay? So what he already concluded, actually, that Job was suffering because Job had sinned, the same thing that his friends are. But he's just saying that God brought suffering to purify Job from those sins, and by responding the way that Job did, Job sinned further. And then in his argument, then he forgot the fact, yeah, Job had sinned and suffering came, and he's saying that, you know, it's a moot point. I'm not even going to go there. It's a moot point. Whether you sinned before or you didn't sin at the moot point, the fact is that you just sinned by not repenting. You just sinned by not responding the right way to the suffering. So begin listening right now. Listen right now and solve this problem, and then we'll talk about this aspect of you had not sinned before and so on. That's all he's going through. But there is in his speech no come now and let us reason together. There is no part for that. There is no Isaiah 118a for Elihu. You do not speak. You listen. You listen to God, you listen to me. And I'm speaking for God, so you listen to me. That's the way it is. So you see that kind of, I know it, you don't know, I am right, you are wrong. Even if you have the right doctrine, you go nowhere. You are not a help to yourself. You are not a blessing to people. So the first speech, we are going to look at the content of the first speech, which is chapter 32 and 33. This first speech is all about speaking. So in that whole first speech, Elihu is arguing that he has both the right and the capability to speak wisdom. I can imagine. People say, okay, I heard you. Okay, you're okay, speak. Okay. Yeah, I have the right. Okay, speak. I have the capability. But you guys didn't. Speak, go ahead, speak. You have the word, speak. You have the microphone, speak. That's all throughout the speech. And to promote himself, Elihu demotes both Job and the three friends of Job. We can label that speech the right to speak up speech. Okay? I have the right to speak up speech. And since in all of Elihu's speeches, there is both a human cache and a divine cache, here as well, in that first speech, we have it. And he declares something about God, that's the divine cache, and he demotes the friends, that's the human cache. And it is also about speech. The human cache is, I have a right to speak up, and the divine cache, God also speaks, he is not aloof, God responds. So let us look at the first speech. And so in that first speech, we remember that the first five verses, that's a prologue by the narrator. That's when he's saying that Elihu was angry. Elihu was angry. He was angry at everybody. He was angry at everything. He was angry. He was really angry. And then with that old anger, he started speaking. And you remember the first group of people he spoke, beginning with verse 6 to verse 9, he is speaking to all four of them. So we have a microphone here. Let's hear what he says. Let's see whether you can give that angry voice.
Oh, that worked really well with a girl voice.
Go ahead.
All right.
Verse 6 to 9.
Okay. So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice.
So, what he's saying, I'm eligible. Okay? I'm eligible. Elihu gives a new perspective on wisdom. At least he says that he does. He's saying that wisdom is an endowment from God, not a natural acquisition from age. You are old, and you come from the presumption that age brought wisdom. But I'm saying that I'm eligible to speak about wisdom because wisdom doesn't come simply by being older. Wisdom is something with which God has endowed people. And guess what? God has endowed me. And it seems that you were relying on your own age and you were not endowed to have that kind of wisdom. I have it. And therefore, I am eligible to speak. So when we get to verses 10 to 22, it's still right to speak a speech. Elihu here makes 2 points. After saying in verses 6 to 9, I am eligible, here he says, then it is my turn. That's the first thing that he says in verses 10 to 14. And then he says, not only is it my turn, I am also able to do that. So let's look at this aspect of it is my turn in verses 10 to 14, and then I'll give a few comments on that.
Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words.
Okay, so Job didn't talk to me. I'm going to use your words to answer. So what he is saying, why is it my turn to speak? Because you guys just solved the problem. The problem is still there. Verse 10, it is my turn right now. Verses 11 and first part of verse 12, because you know why it's my turn? Because I listen attentively. I listen. And then the second part of verse 12, and you have failed miserably to talk to him. So it's my turn. And then verses 13 to 14, he says it's my turn because Job has not responded convincingly either. You guys didn't give a convincing response to Job, and Job didn't give a convincing argument. The problem is still there. Then it's my turn. And then in verses 15 to 22, he said, not only is it my turn, and I am able to. And I'm better able than you guys are. Let's listen to those verses.
They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. Like new wineskins, it is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away.
So, so first of all, he says, I speak to fill the void. Because you guys don't have anything else to say, I'm speaking to fill the void. Second, I speak because I am wise. Okay, I mean, he makes it loud and clear that he feels that he is wise. And third, he says, I speak because I have a lot to say. Man, did he say that? He says his belly is full, and you are wondering, are you sure it is that is in your belly? And are you sure that you didn't go to McDonald's? And he says, I also speak because I'm more rounded up. I am, you know, ready to go. And then he says at the end, and I'm also just going to speak because I'm impartial. So, I mean, you see, that guy has a pretty good view of himself. I speak because you guys cannot speak. I speak because I am wise. I speak because I have a lot to say. I speak because I'm all round up. I'm rise up. I speak also because I'm impartial. I can make the division of things. So in that second part of the speech, you say, it's my turn, and I'm able. So it's all the right to speak our speech. When we get to chapter 33, chapter 33 is addressed to Job alone. And it is a kind of a part of the speech, still the right to speak, but also challenging Job. It's a challenge part. In those 33 verses, Elihu is saying, I am challenging you, Job. Now it's you. You can see that. He mentioned Job's name in the first, but please, Job, hear my speech now. I have already put those other old people in their place. Now you hear my speech. And there are four challenges that Elihu addresses in that speech. The first challenge, on the first seven verses, which we'll soon see, He is there to show that he should speak and that Job should listen. Okay, so my turn to speak. You zip it up, I'm speaking. That's a challenge man to man. In verses 8 to 11, he's using Job's own words to show that Job spoke amiss. And in verses 12 to 30, he is using Job's claims in those words, in what Job said, to show that Job's thinking was wrong. And then in the fourth challenge, he is attacking Job's stubbornness to make Job listen and obey. So, I mean, he is attacking. It's a challenge, you know, where he gives Job no possibility to ever respond. So let's look at the first challenge that he gives here, challenging Job in person, a man-to-man challenge, the first seven verses. So he's saying, let's debate it, but you don't speak. I speak, okay? Let's debate it, but I am the only one who should be speaking. So let's go at it. Let's read those verses.
So, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Look, I am opening my mouth. The words are on the tip of my tongue. I will say exactly what is on my mind. What my lips know, they will speak sincerely. It is the Spirit of God that made me, the breath of Shaddai that gives me life. So refute me if you can. Organize your words. Take your stand. Look before God. I'm the same as you. I, too, am fashioned from clay. You don't need to be afraid of me. My pressure on you will not be heavy. You spoke within my hearing, and I heard what you said.
So, amen. Okay, you organize your words. You speak. Don't be afraid of me, but you are not going to speak. I'm the only one who should be speaking. So, you look at that man-to-man challenge, it is really a guy who is taking over. Elihu mentioned Job by name. The three friends never did. So he's saying to Job, you ask to be listened to. I am asking you to listen to me. You claim to be innocent. I claim to be upright. You were created by God. So was I. I will speak, and you can speak back to me if you are able, but I'm not going to let you. So Elihu continues with the thought that he is eligible and better able to speak. And he demotes Job, he promotes himself, still trying to say, I have a right to speak. In verses 8 to 11, now he turns to recall words that Job had said and said, that's not the words you should have used. And he said, you said this, you said that. And let's read those verses 8 to 11, challenging Job on his own words.
Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths.
Have you ever heard someone who say, how could you say something like that? And you said, what? What did I say? Oh, you should not say that word. People don't say things like that. What was wrong with what I said? Oh, how could you? You don't even see what's wrong with this? And you say, yeah, tell me. That's exactly the kind of thing he's saying. You said this. You said that. And actually, he's picking up words here and there. He's still not showing what's wrong with them, but he's going to try to. In verses 12 all the way to verse 30, he is going to say that not only the what you said, the words you use, but the claims you made from those words. Now, in those verses that we have, he's saying the same thing, but we are going to try to break those in different parts of verses so that you might see exactly what is in each of them. So from 12 to 30, he's saying to Job, You have claims, but those claims are wrong. But in saying this, is having different parts. So let's read the beginning with the first thing he's saying to Job, verses 12 and 13, where he's saying, God is wiser than you, so you don't speak up to God. Verses 12 to 13, please.
Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings?
And then he says, not only is God is wiser, but God also speaks. And in verses 14 to 18, he's saying, God reveals through dreams what he wants to say in order to urge men to repent. So don't tell me you have never had any dream, Job. Okay? God reveals through his dream, and I'm certain you had dreams, but you never paid attention to them. That's the underlining things that he's saying here. Verses 14 to 18.
Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol.
So you look at it, God speaks in dreams. And underlining thing, I'm certain he spoke to you and you did not pay attention to that. Second way God speaks again, through sufferings. Verses 19 to 22. He reveals his thought through dreams, but he gives warning through suffering. Verses 19 to 22.
Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death.
And not only that, verses 23 to 20 to 30 to 25, if ever you are complaining, God actually has mediators to also speak. That's what he says, verses 23 to 25.
If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor.
So a mediator speaks to God, speaks to man, try to get a ransom. So look at his angel. You cannot tell me that all those ways that God has spoken, that somehow God didn't tell you what I'm telling you. You are bad. Okay, so he already has his conclusion. Verses 26 to 30, and he said, however, if in all those ways that God speaks to you, you listen, guess what? God is going to restore you if you repent. 26 to 30.
Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oft times with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life.
And then the fourth challenge, verses 31 to 33, he is challenging God to listen. Okay? I speak to you. God speaks in all those ways, and I'm certain that you have had the opportunity to listen, to hear God speak in all those we have told you. And the thing that you should do is repent. I put all this before you, so now I challenge you to listen and obey. Okay? Verses 31 to 33.
Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want to vindicate you. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom.
How do you answer something? Be silent. If you have something, speak up. Be silent, okay? You hear this? All throughout is this way. You speak up. You tell me something. No, don't speak. Because I am the one speaking. So when trying to cover the other speeches would be too much one evening, and it's already, and I had planned not to. We will do speech number 2 and number 3 next Sunday evening. But we have here a case of a young person who has a lot of knowledge. A young person who actually knows a lot of theological facts about God. But also a young person who claims to understand it all. You see, knowledge does not necessarily equate to understanding. Knowledge has a way to swell people up. And I can tell you, when Elihu says that he has so much knowledge, it's almost like a white screen and his belly is popping up. In English, you say hot hair, not knowledge. But the Bible says that love edifies. If Elihu had cared to sympathize with Job, he would have gained some understanding to put with his knowledge. And he certainly would have spoken differently. He would have applied his knowledge in a much better manner. Especially for us who are conservative people, we study the Word of God, we go deep in things. That is good. But one of the things that happens with us conservative people, our knowledge will very often make us to be heartless. We took the example of Jonah, who used the right theology in order to be heartless and merciless. I have to tell you, friend, be careful about approaching someone who is suffering. Be careful about approaching someone who is suffering in a challenging manner. Someone who is suffering does not at that time have an ear to listen to challenges. Even in studying business, I was surprised to hear that maxim where they tell you, it is not how much you know, it's how much you care. I mean, right there in business books. It is not how much you know, it's how much you care. So, even when someone might be wrong, when that person is suffering, that is not the time. Of course, I know people can play you. People who are wrong can play you, and they give a facade of suffering so that you might not, you never have an opportunity to tell them they are wrong. Well, I mean, we know that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I will tell you to be careful when you think people should listen to you rather than for you to seek to understand and to listen first what they are going through. Until you have listened and understood what people are going through, you have no right to talk to them. In fact, you will not be effective in talking to them. Have I failed in the very thing that I have told you? Oh, yes. But let me tell you, you might exhibit knowledge if you want to challenge people. Instead of listening first, yes, you might gain your turn to speak. But in the end, nobody will have listened to you. You would have spoken for sure. But you would have spoken partially to yourself. So, Is knowledge good? Yes, you should acquire knowledge. In fact, Paul said so. Seek knowledge. But he says, seek even more that you should edify, that you should build people up, that you should, in today's language, bless and not curse. And that is what I'm leaving with you. We have quite a week ahead of us. Our dear sister Leanne has a surgery tomorrow. I appreciate your prayers for her. The Cole family and so Zouave, there's that funeral this Friday. This morning we were blessed to have, you remember in our prayers 2 weeks ago, that young man who died in a car accident on M45. Is that right? Yeah. I think that's where it was. It was his mother was here this morning. And I have to tell you, I was really touched to see Brother Brian sobbing on her shoulders and she sobbing on his shoulders, because our brother has also a tragedy regarding a son in the past. So there are a lot of people in our assembly who need to be ministered unto. And so let us remember each other in prayer. Let us be kind. Let us be thoughtful. And let us be an agent of grace. I don't know what other situation, but I can tell you, people of God do suffer pain. Sometimes they may have brought it upon themselves. Sometimes it is just that God has singled them out for some kind of purpose. God has called them unto this. Regardless, let us not be an Elihu. Okay? Let us be that neat family that builds people each other up. All right? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the study in this book. We thank you that we can gain knowledge from what Elihu has said, because indeed he speaks greatly about you, and he says things that are theoretically and theologically true, but that are certainly missing the mark in regard to the specific application before us. I want, Lord, to appeal for my people. I want to pray for Ken Cottle, for Angie, who herself lost her husband maybe 6, 7, 8 years ago, a young man who died. She is still just a young woman and raised those two kids and no complaining, still praising the Lord. And friends associated with this, and I myself, I cannot remove the picture of that dear beloved saint sitting on that bed with bright eyes and smile, full of life, praising the Lord, so thankful that I was there. And how on the night before, when I told her that, you know, I was fighting a cold and that I do not know whether I can make it, I don't want to, and she responded, "Lord, Pastor, I would want for you to be there." And thank God that I was. And I pray, Father, that you who know why, your grace and mercy will manifest. We pray for our dear sister Lingyan, who has surgery also tomorrow. And I pray, Father, that you will intervene in a gracious and merciful man, you are powerful. And Lord, how, like Job, so often we have no clue what you are doing. And sometimes because we feel that we are alone and you are not paying attention. We feel like crying like the disciples. Don't you care that we are perishing, that we are suffering? But Lord, thank you for your patience with us. You know our frame. Thank you that you remember that we are dust, and that dust would react that way, though we should not. We pray for our assembly, protect our people. We feel indeed as we listen to the news and other things that we are strangers in this world. We feel like fish out of water, that this world doesn't want us. And yet we have to try to prosper in it. Embrace my people, Lord. Make them some of the saints you will be the most proud of. Help them, Lord, because those things that we have spoken out today, this morning, the preaching, those are not things that are easy to apply. It is tough. And we can't see the caliber of saints you have chosen to put in situations like this, like our Lord Jesus Christ, someone like Stephen. And if you count us worthy that we should suffer for you, Lord, give us the kind of backbone to go through that. I'm remembering my brothers and sisters in Haiti that even stepping out of their home is almost a matter of life and death. Just walking through the streets to go to church or the grocery store is a life and death situation. And the pastors, friends of mine, who have to minister to this flock and trying to be creative and be there for them, and at the same time they want to take care of their own families. I just don't know what I would have done in their situation. I pray, Father, that your mercy and your grace will be with the most vulnerable, our brothers around the world who are suffering. Help us to be grateful for the faith we have in Jesus Christ and the hope. And may your abundance of love and mercy be their experience. Thank you, Lord, for this time with my brothers and sisters. May you glorify yourself in this week that has so many things that appear to be scary to us as we began it. Unknowns. Help us to walk with you faithfully. Hold our hands. Carry us in your arms when we cannot walk on our own. Keep us in your embrace and help us to finish the week in a way that you will be proud of us for being your children. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.